open with me to the New Testament in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Again, Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, which is found on page 809, page 809, if you're using the church Bible. We have begun to make our way through the Sermon on the Mount and its opening section of sayings known as Jesus' Beatitudes. These pronouncements of blessing upon those who by God's grace, which is ours in Christ, are made citizens of the kingdom of heaven. This is something of the state of blessedness which God himself enjoys, being conferred upon and shared with people like us. There are two main words for blessing, which biblical Greek employs. And one of them simply means to speak well of someone, to eulogize them. In that sense, we can bless God, lovingly praising him, just as he can, in that sense, bless and speak well of us. That is not the word or the idea found here, however. In this case, Jesus is dealing with something we don't have, that we could never give to God. Instead, it is what he, in his perfection, possesses intrinsically. So it is only something that he can impart our way in a sovereign manner. It is not a commodity to be sought or given by God merely at our request. If then we find ourselves praying for these things, it must be God taking the initiative, moving us through the Holy Spirit. It is that wonderful. With these characteristic trademarks Jesus outlines, the evidence that this blessing is ours, that we belong to the kingdom, that we know its very life. Having said that, we come now to the third of these eight Beatitudes, which will build upon the first two already covered. So let's go ahead and give our undivided attention to it, to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible life-giving word. Again, Matthew chapter 5. We'll read verses 3 through 12 before coming back again to reread what will be our focus in verse 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Again, I'd have us zoom in on verse 5, Beatitude number 3, which I'll therefore read a second time, where Jesus says this. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Amen. Let the one who has ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. Brothers, sisters, we are being stretched, challenged. For not only do these Beatitudes move from one to another with something of a logical progression, but the next one tends to introduce a whole new level of difficulty, as if to teach us all over again that these things are unattainable apart from Christ, apart from union and communion with him. To repeat something said earlier on in this series, which, Lord willing, will no doubt come back to again and again, while you can benefit from other sermons by other preachers without a personal relationship with the man doing the preaching, you cannot live by this sermon unless and until you personally know the one who would originally preach it. Jesus himself, the King of the Kingdom of Heaven. You cannot really and truly put any of this into practice apart from the foundation of a right relationship with him. So the message is not do this and live, but live by coming to the Savior, and you will learn to do as he commands. And underlying that, become who and what you are in him, which is where he is beginning here, with who and what we are before God, if we're genuine Christians. What comes next is no exception in chapter 5, verse 5 of Matthew. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Christ, believe it or not, is plunging his surgical knife yet deeper, as I hope to show, as he brings up meekness, which I fear we know very little of. Not only do we tend to not know what it means, what it is in fact referring to, but being meek is something that is all too often missing, not very much reflected in our hearts and lives. You and I have so much room to grow when it comes to being like Christ, when it comes to being meek. And coming to Presbyterian Church, this is how I would sum up what our Lord is getting at. Because Jesus says, blessed are the meek, there is a hope to be cultivated, a reward to be enjoyed for you and me as his privileged followers. As we pursue meekness in and through him. Let's examine this more closely, breaking it down and, of course, self-applying it. First, the quality of meekness. The first of three headings. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I'll begin with what meekness is not. It is not to be confused with a natural temperament, something we've been seeing with all these Beatitudes so far, with a natural inclination, in this case to be without a backbone, without a spine, to be easygoing, to just want to keep the peace at all costs, a spirit of compromise, a sort of niceness. Related to this misconception, meekness is not weakness. It actually flows from great strength, given, worked into the likes of us only by the Holy Spirit. So what is it then? Well, here's the thing. It's notoriously hard to define and pin down. No one synonym exactly fully corresponds to it. Many words are needed to adequately do it some semblance of justice. The original adjective in use here means any of the following: gentle, humble, considerate, and courteous, which therefore entails exercising the self-control without which these qualities would be impossible. It is essentially a manner of inward spirit, stemming from a true view of oneself before God, an attitude of quiet trust before him, which then expresses itself towards other people. It translates into the combination, the just right combination of tough and tender, with toughness being manifested when needed, with tenderness, when that is what is called for. You see, this beatitude begins taking us in the direction of how we are to relate to other people, like when they criticize us. We are, for starters, according to the first beatitude, the blessed poor, Jesus says, poor in spirit, if we know him. We acknowledge that we are spiritually empty, bankrupt, completely lacking in what God requires. We are, in addition, according to the second beatitude, the blessed mourners. We not only admit that we fall short, but grieve and lament our sin, our true condition in and of ourselves. Such things are to pervasively influence us, with meekness being the immediate effect and fruit. In this third beatitude, then, when Christ blesses the meek, the idea is this. We're taken in this direction. We are able to take it when other people put their finger upon our sin, upon its nature. It is comparatively easy, as Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, to confess that one is a miserable sinner in the sight of God. On the other hand, let somebody else come up to me after church, adds John R.W. Stott, and call me such a thing, and I want to punch him in the nose. In other words, I am, left to myself, not prepared to allow other people to think or speak of me what I have owned myself to be, supposedly, before God. That's a significant part of what meekness is after, what it confronts. There is a basic hypocrisy at work. That is, when meekness is absent, when meekness is deficient. The man, woman, or child who is truly meek, though, is the one who is absolutely amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. And this, in turn, makes him or her sensitive and patient in all his dealings with others, like that critic I mentioned a moment ago. Even if we're talking about one with a censorious, harsh, and hypercritical spirit who, let's say, berates you, verbally lobbing grenades at you, guess what? If you're meek, you can handle it with grace. You don't have to turn into a buzzsaw and go into out-and-out self-defense mode. Knowing that, in particular before God, there is nothing worthy of such defending. You can listen, and you can not only disregard whatever criticism might be unwarranted, but also latch on to whatever criticism happens to be accurate and turn it into something constructive, processing it as a rebuke, a word of correction. And if some sin on your part has been called out or maybe even accidentally stumbled upon, you can take it to the cross of Christ for forgiveness, for cleansing, for renewal by His Spirit that you might overcome, taking steps to redress it. You can listen without having to strike back, verbally or in any other way. The meek know nothing of personal vengeance as private persons, knowing nothing even of the desire for it, not when meekness is brought into full flower, into maturity and perfection. So, understand, you may still need to address the critic in question. Meekness does not preclude you from doing so. It is not about being a doormat or being walked over. However, again, the meek child of God and disciple of Christ will not be driven by or act or speak with a retaliatory spirit, but will instead seek the other's spiritual and moral good. And when I say the meek know nothing of personal vengeance as private persons, it means I'm not talking about public justice, which we do make room for God to work out at the final judgment, of course, but even in the meantime, in part, through the civil authorities, through the state. So, Rachel Den Hollander, I would say, has been wrongly attacked by even some Christians for offering her sexual abuser Dr. Larry Nassar, in connection with the now infamous scandal and subsequent court case, offering him forgiveness on the basis of the gospel, while at the same time, simultaneously, asking the judge to impose the fullest sentence possible upon him according to the law. Saying no to a private quest for personal revenge, you see, is not antithetical to still wanting public justice to be done. You see, meekness belongs to you when you have learned to submit to God, even in the midst of difficulty, knowing that in everything our Heavenly Father is working for His glory, including His glory in the good of all His children, including you. Like I am, you are meek when you have stood before God's judgments and have abdicated on all your alleged rights. You are without pride, without self-assertion. You do not demand anything for yourself, not position, not privileges, not possessions, not prestige. And you have learned in gratitude for God's grace to submit yourself to the Lord vertically and correspondingly horizontally to be gentle with sinners. When they criticize you, even when they wrongly criticize you, even when they mistreat or oppress you in other ways, in worse ways. One of the most helpful ways I have heard meekness explained in terms of what it looks and feels like is through the illustration of a leather belt of being hammered. No matter how much you hammer it and hammer it repeatedly, while there may be a temporary indentation made, the indentation will fade. And the leather character of the belt in question will remain intact. That points to meekness, which cannot be taken from you. Neither you nor any aspect of God's blessing upon you in Jesus can ultimately be touched, you see, including Him making you meek. First, the quality of meekness. Second, the embodiment and source of meekness. Brothers, sisters, I'd like to point us to two examples. First, to Moses. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, we read of him that the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Very interesting, since Moses is the human author of such words, as far as we know. Is it meek to call yourself meek? Well, apparently it can be. Certainly when you're carried along and constrained by the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. The number one thing to reckon with, though, is that Moses wouldn't always be this way. Like the rest of us, his life gets underway with him being very raw materials. You see something of the pattern, him being one thing and then being turned into another, that takes place over the course of Exodus chapters 2 and 3, of how at least it begins to take place. Now, fairly recently, I've let you know that I believe Moses gets a raw deal, that commentators and interpreters tend to throw him under the bus when he kills the Egyptian that he sees beating a Hebrew slave. When Moses identifies with him as one of his brothers. Hebrews chapter 11, after all, speaks of faith being operative at this point in his life. And furthermore, what else could he do? Doing nothing doesn't seem to be a laudable option, so he acts. He intercedes. He gets involved. He steps in. He comes to his countrymen's rescue. Yes, unfortunately, killing the Egyptian in the process. I won't say murdering, because I don't think we have enough to go on to say such a thing. I maintain that his heart is in the right place, and yet he would still have to learn meekness, to wait upon the Lord and the Lord's timetable. It wouldn't be until after 40 years in the wilderness, serving Jethro, his father-in-law, in the land of Midian, and tending his sheep instead of shepherding the flock of Israel, when maybe Moses would begin to doubt that he would have any significant role to play in Israel's life and redemption, that God appears, showing up, calling out of the burning bush, with Yahweh revealing himself by name as the great I am, and commissioning Moses to liberate his people from bondage in Egypt. You see, it wouldn't be until Moses is dealt with more thoroughly by the Lord, taught all about shepherding over a decades-long process, being prepared and trained, however imperfect still, ready to be used. A man, we can infer, made meek, growing in meekness without doubt. Thus, molded and shaped to take on the powers of Egypt in the fear of the Lord, to minister on behalf of and towards God's stubborn, at times wayward, people. And we are to follow Moses, imitating him and his meekness as he would follow the God of Israel, trusting in him, learning these things from him, from the God we now know in Christ, to whom we turn next for a second example. First to Moses, and second to Christ, one greater than Moses, who would say a little later on in Matthew, in this gospel according to Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, about himself, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle," also translated meek, just as is the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, where it reads gentleness. It can also be translated meekness. "For I am gentle," he says, or meek, "and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Sometimes, you know, we who are conservative evangelicals, the confessionally reformed, recoil at certain descriptions of Jesus as quote unquote meek and mild, which we rightly do when that is all that is said about him, and when those terms are cast in an unbiblical light and we end up with some sort of effeminate Jesus who is soft and non-threatening. And yet, meek and mild is partly how Jesus describes himself, so that we need to embrace it with such language rightly understood and freed from any of the common misconceptions. As God in the flesh, our Lord is meek, the most approachable man ever to live. One who would demonstrate meekness like no other. Just consider again some of his own words in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Once more applied to himself, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Consider how knowing his hour would be upon him to complete the task given him by the Father, having loved his own in the world, loving them to the end, he would visibly depict the whole of his ministry in John chapter 13 by laying aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tying it around his waist to serve his disciples by washing their feet. It would all culminate in the Garden of Gethsemane and then on Golgotha, Good Friday, with the Apostle Paul reflecting upon it all in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, where he says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You see, The one who is meek does not reach and grab in order to take for himself or herself. And we see this in Christ, who would have divine rights, being an equal to the Father, who nevertheless, in his voluntary condescension and stooping down, would not count this a thing to be grasped, choosing not to grasp and hang on to the perks of his deity, such as his outer glory. This he would make, for the most part, invisible. This he would veil in his incarnation, as he would assume a true human nature, making himself nothing, in the translation I would prefer, taking the form of a servant. You see, we not only struggle against the temptation to snatch at what may be ours, or at something promised to us by God at some point, which he will make our position, our possession, when and as he sees fit. We also, ever since Adam and Eve in the garden in Eden in Genesis chapter 3, clutch at what is not ours, what we do not have a right to. And yet it is also wondrously reversed in Jesus and his meekness. What he would deserve, what he would be worthy of, he would relinquish and let go of in a very real sense. Not hanging on to the advantages and benefits of deity with some vice-like grip, though he would still remain fully God. Make no mistake about it. He would not resist it, but submit to it when mistreated, when subjected to all manner of rejection and degradation, again, though he would deserve the polar opposite. He would submit to the Father, even submitting to the extent of death and death upon a cross. A disgraceful thing. The instrument of a criminal's execution. And from a biblical vantage point, an accursed thing. As the scripture says, he would be as a lamb willingly led to the slaughter. Not dragged, not fighting against it. This is meekness to the infinite power, with Christ entrusting himself to the Father, and instead of lifting himself up, waiting upon the Father to lift him up in due time, which the Father would do in his Son's resurrection from the dead and in his ascension into heaven. As Paul would continue, picking up in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, therefore, rewarding his loving meekness and obedience, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And you see, Christ is not only the model, but the source from which we draw as we learn meekness from him, as we find it in him, being taught by him in union and communion with him by the Spirit, to entrust ourselves to the Father, submitting to the one who will undertake for us. As Jesus would put it in Luke chapter 14, verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Will be exalted in the passive voice, meaning that it is done for and to you. Not something you and I do for ourselves, as we take our cue from the Master, from Jesus himself. First, the quality of meekness. Second, the embodiment and source of meekness. Third, the vindication of meekness. Beloved, dear brothers and sisters, Jesus, as with all the Beatitudes, attaches a promise to this blessing, something that the meek have to look forward to. They are blessed, he teaches, for they shall inherit the earth. What an ironic twist, as Jesus builds upon, pretty much alludes to what we find back in Psalm 37, verse 11. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace, as the psalm there throughout commends this thing called meekness. The mighty, the powerful, the strong, who go after it all, no matter who they have to run over, no matter who they have to exploit, the arrogant, the proud, the selfish, all these who seem to be leading the way when it comes to having the world's goods will have it slip through their fingers. An ironic twist indeed. While the meek will inherit the earth, there are injustices in this world, to be sure. And those who are citizens in this world and not just citizens of heaven, as those who as individuals exercise their Christian conscience, we may at times take up the fight against various forms of evil that mark and plague this age, though we're only permitted to, at least according to Scripture, disobey the civil authorities when they are forcing us to disobey God. Though that is the case, we are given Christian liberty otherwise when it comes to such things. And yet as the institution, the organization as well as organism known as Christ's church, we are of a different order and origin, of a different kingdom, the kingdom of God in Him. And we are not given the sword and worldly weapons, but the word and sacraments, with church authority and discipline and power being ministerial and declarative, so that Simon Peter would be corrected by our Lord when this zealous disciple would cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, coming to help arrest Jesus in John chapter 18, verses 10 and 11, with Jesus interjecting, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And yet, with the Apostle Paul and company to in part legally protect the fledgling newborn church in Philippi, insisting that the civil magistrate come and escort them themselves out of jail and on their way, to publicly show the injustice of their imprisonment to begin with, that this ought not to be done, that the practice of Christianity ought not to be treated as if it subverts the law of the land, as if it is some rebellious, seditious thing. So this is not always a cut and dry, easy to figure out issue. Yet the kingdom itself is not something we can bring, but something that only God can bestow. Even if we're involved as His instruments, as He works in and through us. It is our one unshakable hope. The only way evil will be eradicated, as at the return of Christ, judgment comes, the righteous are separated from the wicked who are cast into eternal hellfire. Our Lord and Savior heals and makes new all things, ushering in the new heaven and new earth, and wiping away every tear, as we read, for instance, in Revelation 21, starting at verse 1. And it will be our vindication as we inherit the earth. This Jesus speaks of, at least indirectly, a little later on in this Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 19, verse 28, when he speaks of what is coming, the quote-unquote regeneration of all things. And yet, even though his emphasis here is upon the future, we also know this promise, something of its reality, in the present. For example, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, rather 21 and 22, "For all things are yours." Present tense. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And he adds over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, that the Corinthian Christians, Christians like himself, all Christians can be spoken of in this way. As having nothing, we may have not much when it comes to earthly things, worldly things. We may have next to nothing. We may have indeed nothing, period. But we can be spoken of as having nothing, yet possessing everything in terms of the kingdom as we know it, given to us, given something of it in sort of a down payment way. And this radically transforms us and our relationships and our outlook in the here and now. It reminds me of the 1990s movie starring Bill Murray, What About Bob? Where, if you've seen it, you may remember, you may know, that he plays the character of a pretty extreme psychiatric patient who latches on to his doctor, his counselor, his therapist, like a leech wanting to suck the blood out of him, the very life out of him, following him to where the man is on vacation and calling out to him, I need, give me, I need. Which is, on one level, hilarious, but on another level, really pathetic and the epitome of unrestrained human selfishness, at least one form it can take. And again, a far cry from what we become by grace through Jesus Christ. That is, a people who are meek, who know that, yes, we are very needy, but we have all that we need. We have all things in Christ. We operate then out of an abundance, spiritually speaking. So that we're not to seek our own, but we are in relation to God to seek His glory, to give ourselves lovingly to Him and with regard to our neighbor, other people, starting with our brothers and sisters in the church. We again are not to seek our own, to extract from others, because we are so ridiculously needy, because again, we have all things in Christ. We to the contrary, can give and love and serve others. See how this meekness that Christ gives, that we know in Him, changes us and changes everything, absolutely everything. To Him be the glory. Amen.